Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that now thou wilt bless our meditation. We thank thee for the remembrance of the great things thou hast wrought in the past. Realize that it is a folly too often practiced for a people to forget their past. O God, thou hast again and again in thy word reminded thy people of the past battles and the past blessings. And O God, we would pray that thou wilt save us from selling out our future by forgetting our past. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt bless us tonight and open up our hearts that we may not merely be called to give honor to men, but to the great Christ of God, whom our covenanting forefathers so willingly served. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the lowlands of Scotland, the gently rolling hills and the glens form a picture of great beauty, and they impress you with a sense of great tranquility. There was a certain day, May the 29th, way back in 1679, when that same lowland countryside had all the appearance of tranquility and serenity, as a little band of stalwart Presbyterians met to worship God under the open canopy of heaven. But the appearance of serenity was most misleading. Yes, there was a worshiping group there, a people whose sincerity was stamped upon their faces, a people whose apparent joy and evident glee in the things of God belied the sufferings of many years. But a closer inspection would show that around the perimeter of that open-air gathering were strategically placed armed men on guard, men who, with one ear listening to the proceedings, had both eyes open to look for the dreaded dragoons of Claverhouse, or, as he's called, the Earl of Dundee. The singing of the Psalms is good at any time. It is particularly good in the times of trouble. Your little modern poetic ditties will mean nothing to you when you come to do battle with death. In times of deep trouble, there is no hymnal in the world that so expresses the feelings of the soul as the inspired hymnal of the Psalms. And the Psalms are never better sung by any nation under heaven than when they're sung by Scottish covenanters. The singing was impassioned. The praying was with much zeal, reverence, godly fear and power. Soon it was time for the preacher to commence to expound the word of God. But that day he never did get to the sermon. Suddenly there was the sound of an alarm. The outpost gave the message that Claverhouse's dragoons, possibly 250 strong, were closing in on the site of that illegal field meeting. Quickly and quietly, the women and the children began to disperse and find such cover and shelter as they could. Such men as had any means of defense gathered themselves quietly and with discipline into ranks. And then, that little number, all told, 40 horsemen, 40 men who had some kind of arms, and about 150 farm laborers who had nothing but a pitchfork or some other implement of the farm to defend life and limb and wife and family, set out across the morass at Drumclog to meet the dragoons of Dundee. And as they went, they sang the words that you have just heard. As they went, they lifted to heaven with a feeling of faith and resignation to the will of God, the glorious truth that God is known among his people, that whatever the aspect or the appearances of the Church of Christ and its cause at any given time in history, God dwells in Salem. God dwells in Zion. With what joy they lifted up to heaven that word of faith, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. With such a feeling, in such a situation, with a bogland that the dragoons knew no way through, really, those Covenanters won a great victory that day. And with the loss, I think, of one life on their side, they put the dragoons to flight. 40 of them were left dead in the field of battle. But for the most part, through long years, the Scottish Covenanters, defending themselves as best they could, defending their liberties and their wives and their little ones, defending most of all their civil and religious liberty, were badly beaten in battle after battle. There was a spontaneous uprising in the Pentland Hills. It was brutally beaten down. Soon after Drumclog, there was a battle at Bothwell Bridge, when, enervated by internal divisions, God's people were mercilessly massacred. There was another disaster at Rullion Green. Again and again, it appeared that they were being beaten into the ground. Theirs truly was the thrill of victory and the agony of frequent defeat. But defeat could never, never dampen the spirits or daunt the courage of men of faith and fortitude. As they hoisted their blue banner, the great symbol of the covenant, and stood forth boldly, unreservedly, in defense of Christ's crown and covenant. That was the motto of the Covenanters: for Christ's crown and covenant. It was in defense of that crown and in defense of that covenant that the Scottish Presbyterians, 350 years ago to this very day, met together at the Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh to hear the proclamation of the National Covenant. That National Covenant was written out on a great animal skin, and then it was solemnly signed by the nobles, by the clergy, by the statesmen, and by the common people of the Scottish capital. And then the covenant was sent around most of the country, and all but for a couple of places, it was accepted with great joy. It was accepted as something of which the Scottish people could be justifiably proud, and thousands appended their signature, many of them cutting themselves and dipping their quill in their own blood, signify that even unto death would they be faithful to Christ's crown and covenant. That action in Edinburgh 350 years ago was, in my estimation, one of the most noble, one of the most courageous, and certainly one of the most productions ever taken by Christian men. On that day, those Scotsmen struck a blow for liberty of conscience. They struck a blow for freedom of religion. They struck a blow for the free, untrammeled preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without let or hindrance from king or parliament, that changed the course of Scottish history, of British history. And I am very glad as an Ulsterman to say of Irish history. And you ought to be able to say, as Americans, it struck a blow that changed the course of American history and brought blessings that we all feel to this very day. Now, covenants were no unusual thing in the history of the Christian church. Again and again, people signed covenants or pacts, binding themselves together into a unity and making vows publicly and especially in each other's presence and before God, vowing that they would serve each other and their God and pray for the Lord's blessing on their endeavor. It's not only something we find in Protestant history, it's also something we find in the Word of God. Hezekiah had a heart to make a covenant, and he did. Ezra and Nehemiah tell us of bringing Israel into covenant bonds with God. It is something that is well established in Scripture. It is something that is well established in church history. And it is something that the Scottish church had done on a couple of occasions previously. And now on that great day, February the 28th, 1638, they once and for all, as it were, nailed their colors to the mast with the signing of the Scottish Covenant. And that covenant, though rooted in history, was nonetheless unique. You see, most covenants were covenants between individual parties. In Scotland, it was not the covenant of a party, it was the covenant of a nation. A whole nation. In most other covenants, God was called in as a witness. But in the Scottish covenant, God was no mere witness to a covenant between men. Rather, he was a party to the covenant. For the covenant was a solemn pact between the Scottish people and the Scottish church on the one hand, and God in Christ on the other hand. They set their face for the glory of Christ's crown and covenant. The terms of the covenant I will simply describe as spelling out things that we today tend to take for granted. Spelled out that government must be lawful. One of the great covenanters was Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford wrote one of the most important constitutional documents that has ever been written. It's a book that's not terribly easy to read. It's a book that is scholastic in style. It's a book that is polemical and dialectical, but it nonetheless is a book that shook to its very foundation the corrupt throne of the Stuart lineage in Britain. It was called Lex Rex, which is a very good brief Latin title that says, "Law is King." The law is the king. And even the king must rule lawfully. And Parliament must rule lawfully. So the Scottish Covenant, first of all, has set out to establish lawful government. Far more important to them, it set out to establish a free church. A church that could follow the Bible. A church that would not be trammeled by any intrusion of the king, who was declaring himself to be the absolute monarch not only of state but of church. The Scottish Covenant went further and sought that both government and church, and this is where it differs to a large degree from the American Constitution. It would agree, of course, and it gave your Constitution its basis. It was the forerunner of it in seeking for lawful government of the people and by the people and for the people. It sought a church that was free from the intrusion of the state. But it went further. And I'm not going to get into an argument with Americans over this. I'm only going to say at heart, I still am a Scotchman. And it sought, because this was their will as a united covenant people, to bring both government and church to the feet of Jesus Christ, that both the man in the pulpit and the man in the parliament would admit that Jesus Christ is King, and that every law of our land should be in subservience to the greater supreme law of the King of Kings and his written word in Scripture. Those were very dangerous sentiments to hold when the Stuarts ruled in Britain. But Scottish Presbyterians have always been a hardy breed. They were people who cherished their Protestant heritage and their Reformed faith and were willing to maintain those at any price. You see, the Reformation had really changed Scotland. Scotland, more than any other country in Europe, felt the power of the Word of God in the time of the Protestant Reformation. The power of the Bible had been greatly felt in England. But nonetheless, because of the involvement of Henry VIII and then of his successors on the throne, there was a political angle to the Protestant Reformation in England that sort of was a break upon those who wanted the church to be fully reformed according to Scripture. But in Scotland, the Reformation was brought about purely by the preaching of the Word of God. When Patrick Hamilton died a martyr, the first Protestant martyr in Scotland, a young man stood watching and was so greatly moved by the piety and the Christ-likeness of the martyr that he gave himself to the cause of God and of truth. That young man, George Wishart himself, became a martyr. Those two men shed blood that became, as Tertullian once called the martyr's blood, the seed of the church in Scotland. And soon there was no stopping the mighty work of gospel preaching. John Knox came, and under Knox's ministry, Scotland was established as the most biblical and reformed church and nation in Europe. The people took to the gospel, and their lives were transformed. From ignorance, they came into literacy and education. There was a mighty social and religious change, a convulsion that altered the entire course of Scotland from that day. Of course, it wasn't all plain sailing. Queen of Scotland was a child, Mary Stuart. But she grew to be one of the most beautiful women in the world. Not only beautiful in form, but as conniving and devious as any woman could ever be. She used her beauty, her acting ability, her regal bearing, her power, her connections, her tears, her anything to get her way. A reckless, immodest, immoral woman who connived at the murder of her own husband. She was a Roman Catholic through and through, and determined that she would wreck both Knox and his church. She failed. She who could, by qualification, brilliance, wit, learning, and ability, have been the greatest of monarchs, died a felon, put to death ultimately for repeated attempts to murder the Queen of England. Her son, James, took her place. Strangely, James, as he was James VI of Scotland, was educated a Presbyterian. He was brought up and educated under the supervision of the presbytery. They entrusted his education to a man called Geordie Buchanan, who was perhaps the greatest mind, the greatest literary man in Scotland, one of the greatest in Europe at that time. My James hated Scotland's church, and he hated Buchanan's teaching. When he later came to succeed to the throne of England as well, after the death of Elizabeth in 1603, he decided to use all the power of the throne of England, not only to subvert the church in England, but to crush the church in Scotland and subdue it to himself. From 1596 right through to 1638, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was not allowed to have a meeting. James used the wisdom that Buchanan taught him, the learning that he gave him, for he couldn't give him wisdom, in such a stupid way that he became known as the wisest fool in Christendom. He set out to make sure that the Scottish Church lost its independence, and he became, in fact, its Pope. He was followed by Charles I. And if anything, he was worse still. Along with an Archbishop of Canterbury called Laud, he decided he was going to impose a popish liturgy on the Scottish Church. Now, Presbyterians have always believed in a plain, simple, non-liturgical form of worship. That's the kind of worship we find in Scripture. Historically, Presbyterian ministers have never deigned to wear the gaudy garments of Episcopal priests, bishops, and archbishops. Their only badge of office, if you would have it, was the Geneva gown, which really was nothing out of the ordinary. They wanted everything plain and clear and scriptural and simple. When Laud sent his liturgy up to Edinburgh, Charles thought the battle was won. I would love to have been there in 1637 in St. Giles Cathedral, John Knox's old church. I'd love to have been there. Because when the man who did the leading of the prayers normally had led the people in prayer and said that this is the last time that he would be allowed so to do, the dean walked up into the pulpit, and man, he was preening himself on a great victory. And he started to read Laud's liturgy. When, to use the words of Wiley in his History of Protestantism, there was a whiz. I didn't know that there was such a word in Wiley's day. But he said there was a whiz past his ear. What was it? In that crowded cathedral, there was a stall holder from Edinburgh, Janet or Jenny Geddes. Finding no other missile to hand, she got off her little stool. She caught it by the leg, and like David with his stone in the sling, I can just see her getting her aim ready, and she let fly. Unlike David, she didn't hit the rascal. Wasn't for want of trying. She let fly, and as that stool whizzed past the ear of the unfortunate dean, she asked him the rhetorical question, "Will you say Mass in my lug?" Which by interpretation I think you will understand is, "Do you think you're going to say Mass in my ear?" He ran for his life, as did the bishop and all the rest of them. Scotland was in an uproar. Then followed the signing of the covenant. The result was that the king invaded Scotland to murder his own people to such an extent that the rest would give in. But he was defeated. You see, the Scots are a canny people. They're not altogether stupid. And when they saw what was going to happen, they sent word over to Europe as quickly as they could for a little Scotchman. I'll not tell you what he was called, for it's far from a becoming title. But he was a field marshal in the army of the greatest soldier in Europe at that time, King Gustavus Adolphus. They brought Alexander Leslie back into Scotland, and man, he was ready. With a lot of men he'd brought with him for King Charlie when he came. So the king was defeated. But his troubles were only beginning. Because in England, the parliament was getting restless. It had been dismissed. And for long years, the king had reigned without a parliament. Now he called them in 1640. He says, "I need money to prosecute my wars." They, because in English law, only the parliament can levy taxes. And they said, "No money until we get redress." There was the root and branch petition. Not going into English history in any depth tonight, but as its name suggests, it was a petition for a complete redress of all the civil and religious evils that the king had been perpetrating. The parliament also passed an act taking into its own hands its dissolution and saying, in effect, that it could not be dissolved, no matter what the king did. And so happened, there came into being the Long Parliament. There was war, of course, the Civil War. As it was shaping up, it was obvious to both sides, if Scotland, which was intensely loyal to the king's person, despite all that he did, if Scotland took the royalist side, the royalists would win. If Scotland took the side of the parliament would win. So the question was, where will Scotland place her support? Why that? It shows you how God works all things and has the devil overstep himself. While these things were simmering, news came through from Ireland. News that in 1641, one of the worst massacres in modern history took place. Estimates vary from 50,000 to 60,000 up to 200,000. Protestants brutally murdered by the Irish Roman Catholics. And there was strong evidence that Charles I had connived at the awful plot. And that set the Scots in the right direction. And so they, when the Civil War started in 1642, set themselves to go with Parliament. The price, however, of their support was that the Scottish Covenant would be taken into England as well. And so the Solemn League and Covenant came into existence. Sad to say, England never really did benefit much from it. Though it give us our Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter and larger catechisms, the product of the Westminster Assembly, set up under the Solemn League and Covenant. In the Civil War, parliamentary forces at first did badly. Couldn't expect anything else. They were fighting trained soldiers, and they were just a bunch of farmhands without training. But again, in the providence of God, one of the greatest military geniuses England has ever had was to hand, by the name of Oliver Cromwell. And he took those farmhands and he formed them into what came to be known as the Model Army, which in its day was more unstoppable than even Napoleon's army was in its day. And so the success went to Parliament. The king gave himself up, not to the parliamentarians, but to the Scottish, thinking that while the Presbyterians are bad, the English parliamentary forces are riddled with Congregationalists and Baptists, and anybody knows a Baptist, an awful lot harder to get along with than a Presbyterian, so he says, I'll give myself up to the Presbyterians. That was his thinking. Didn't get him too far, because when he wanted to give himself up to the Scotch, and he said, well, will you sign the covenant? We're a covenanted nation, and if you're going to be king of this nation, you're going to be a covenanted king. And he wouldn't do it. So they said, this is not our fight only. We'll hand you back to the English. Cut a long story short, he was tried for treason. And of course he was guilty of treason. Even a king can be guilty of treason. He was a traitor. He was a murderer of his own people. And the parliamentary forces took the unheard of step of beheading the King of England in 1649. And when they did that, they made the Scotch Presbyterians their enemies. Because though Scotland wanted the king to operate within the law, yet they wanted the king. And they would have died for the king. And whatever length of time it would have taken to go on and on and on in negotiations, they would never have consented to the what they looked on as the murder of the lawful head of state. So they were aghast, immediately proclaimed Charles II to be king. And later in 1651, they actually crowned him king. Or with Cromwell. Shows you how pig-headed Presbyterians can be sometimes. That's one of the most stupid things that the Scottish people and the Scottish clerical leaders ever did. Charles II came and he said, yes, I believe the covenant, I will sign the covenant. Charles II would have said the man in the moon was a woman in order just to get the crown of Scotland. He would have done anything, he would have said anything, he would have done anything. The man was a liar. The man connived at the arrest and the death of his own best friend. The man was the most unstable, lecherous, immoral, ungodly rascal that ever could afflict a country. And if he was a liar in signing the Scottish Covenant, I have to agree with one eminent Presbyterian historian from Scotland in saying that the church leaders who went along with the charade were not much better. In 1660, after Cromwell's death and his son's failure to go on with the Commonwealth, Charles II came to the throne, and man, did he get to work quickly. The next 28 years were 28 years of awful turmoil for the nation of Scotland. Very next year, the Drunken Parliament sat. Not a good name for a parliament. A very accurate name. It got its name simply because most of its members were drunk when they came to enact their business. And looking at the business they enacted, it would take you to be a drunk man to push it through. There was a feverish activity to make the king absolute, not only in the nation, but in the church. They formed a plan and they put it through to enact what was called the Recissory Act,
which simply wiped out every act of Parliament and every act of the Scottish Church that had been biblical and Protestant. Bishops were imposed upon Presbyterian churches. The ministers were evicted. 400 of the best preachers in Scotland were thrown out of their churches. King's curates, who were usually uneducated, ungodly Highlanders who knew nothing about the gospel, they were introduced. People were shut off from hearing their preachers in the church, and then this drunken parliament said, if you go to hear them preach in the open air, that will be a capital crime. So by one act, the Scottish Parliament placed 4/5 of the Scottish population under a death penalty. First one, they wanted 4 men immediately. They wanted Rutherford. He was one that the king was sure to want. The man who had dared to write Rex or Lex Rex. I want him. But God didn't allow it. And Rutherford died a natural death before the king could get his dirty hands on him. Then he wanted Archibald Johnson, one of the great Scottish Presbyterian and Christian statesmen. For a time he escaped. Then he wanted the Duke of Argyll, and he got him. A man who in previous times and days of battle had shown himself more than a little cowardly. But yet when it came to facing death, such was his faith in Jesus Christ that he could not be shaken. And he died with a sweet testimony of the gospel. And the other, a Scottish minister by the name of James Guthrie, and he got him as well. Conventicles went on ahead. But you know, they had to be guarded. It's an awful foolish thing for a government to take a loyal people and turn them into rebels. The Scottish people were pig-headed in their loyalty to the Stuarts. They were just as mulish and stubborn in supporting the Stuart lineage as anybody could be, and yet they were made into rebels. They were a peace-loving people, and yet they were forced to bear arms against their will. The battles that they fought were usually very one-sided. There was a constant search going on for preachers and for those who supported them, for anybody who would give them a morsel of bread or a bed to sleep in for a night. Some men spent most of those 28 years with no place to live but the hedgerows of Lowland Scotland. There was a test act under which anyone failing to profess his full loyalty to any despotism of the king could be imprisoned, tortured. The instruments of torture were unspeakable. They had refined things down the boot, for instance. Was an instrument that they clamped about the leg. And then they would take a metal wedge. And they would take a hammer and they would hammer that wedge further and further in between the knee and the tight-fitting boot, as they called it. Until in utter agony they battered and they broke and they smashed the kneecap and the bones of the leg until a man was crippled and was just a gory mess. And under such agony they would try to get people to abjure their religion and their faith. They could be imprisoned, tortured, banished. Some of them came to the United States and formed one stratum, at least, in the foundational society of this great nation. Many of them were murdered. Those were days of intense heroism. I don't need to tell you again the story of a young girl called Margaret Wilson, who was drowned in the Solway Firth, tied to a stake deliberately at a time that she could watch the tide coming in and over a period of hours could contemplate her death and continually, constantly taunted and asked, will she renege? When the waters came to her knees and then to her waist and then to her breast, they asked about her giving up this covenant. And they would give her her life. When the waters were to her neck, again they held out this deceptive peace. When the waters were coming up over her face, they gave her yet another chance. But to every one of them, a teenage girl gave an answer of indomitable courage. She died a confessor of Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the most touching of all the covenant heroes is John Brown, just an ordinary man, got himself some learning, loved the Bible. It's said that Sandy Peden, the prophet of the covenant, knew that John Brown would never live long, prophesied his death. Well, he certainly was right. Turning to his farmyard one morning, he found the dragoons there. They gave him short shrift, hardly allowing him even to pray. And before his wife and family, they blew his brains out. He turned to his wife with a sneer, and what do you think of him now? In the broad Scotch, his wife said, I always thought muckle much of him. I always thought a great deal of him. But never say much as now. That's heroism. I think of the young Hugh McHale. It seems to me a tragedy that one of Scotland's greatest writers, the author of the Waverley novels, could write a book called Old Mortality, Walter Scott. For all his greatness and his literary genius, he could not hide his hatred of the covenant. Not only does he besmirch those godly men, but he takes a man like Hugh McHale, one of the saintliest young men the world has ever seen, and he makes him into Ephraim McBriar, and he mocks a sweet saint of God. When McHale was on the scaffold, he bade farewell to sun and moon and earth around. He bade farewell to father and to mother. He said, farewell, life. Welcome, Jesus. Welcome, heaven. Welcome, death. And out to meet his Savior he went. That's heroism. It was great preaching and great revival. Time does not allow me to tell of the preachers and the revivals they saw. Obviously, there was great suffering. In 28 years, there were something like 18,000 people either murdered or put to great torture or banishment. From 1685 on, we had the killing times when the heat of the fire was turned up sevenfold. Just before the end, the last martyr of all, James Rennie, one of the Cameronians, followers of Richie Cameron, who himself had been done to death at Ayres Moss. James Rennick, 26, a great preacher, a great saint. finally caught and murdered at the behest of James II. But you know, there was a great victory. Something happened. It's called in Britain's history the Glorious Revolution. You see, we had a revolution before you did. The Glorious Revolution. When, realizing that there had been born a son to James II, who was a Roman Catholic, and that soon Romanism was about to take over the whole country, in England and in Scotland, there was a concerted effort. Let's send to William, Prince of Orange, who is married to the daughter of James. And let's ask him to come in and take over. And so he did. Thus ended 28 years of martyrdom and murder. But those years were never in vain. Scotland got freedom, England got freedom, Ireland got, well, as much freedom as the Roman Catholic Church would allow it to get. And your country had the blueprint for its constitution. So we have all a lot to be thankful for in what the Scottish Covenanters did. I told you earlier that Rennick, just before he died, read the 19th chapter of the Revelation. Why? Well, I think it speaks for itself. King of kings and Lord of lords. Because what he died for was Christ's crown and covenant. What he defended was Christ's crown and covenant. As we close this meeting tonight, I want you to learn a couple of lessons from these men and these women. The motives of the Covenanters were the kingship of Christ. Presbyterianism has always made much of the fact that our mediator Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And we own no other visible head of the church save Christ. He is the head and only king of the church. Furthermore, their motive was that Christ is the king of the nation. And while our both nations have drifted a long way from that ideal, nonetheless, it was a noble and, I believe, thoroughly scriptural ideal to establish. And then their motive was the freedom of a people liberated by the gospel. When I preached to you upon the Protestant Reformation and some of the great tenets of that Reformation, I pointed out that without revolution, though ultimately it did lead to war in Europe, without revolution, the gospel changed the politics of Europe, because once you teach a people that they're accepted by God, it's impossible for those people to accept serfdom any longer. Once you teach those people the equality of all men under God, once you teach those people the priesthood of all believers, my, you've set freedom loose in their hearts. That will topple any monarchy, oligarchy, or any other archy that would stand against them. So the Scottish Covenanters knew the freedom of the gospel, and their motive was the freedom of such people to serve their God with full liberty. The men of the covenant were theologians like Henderson, Alexander Henderson, incomparably a great theologian, Rutherford, a great jurist, as well as a great theologian, a man also with a very sharp tongue, that seems to run among the Scotch and the Irish. Alexander Peden, great preacher, a man of stature, a man of learning, a man of substance, who gave it all up to live, lying in the moss of lowland Scotland and oftentimes in Northern Ireland in the glens of Antrim. Great preacher. Then, of course, Cameron, Rennick, and Shields,
you could go on.
There were great soldiers like Argyle, Leslie. There's a man called David Haxton of Rathillet. He's a man who at Bothwell Bridge stood with 300 men facing 16,000. I want to tell you that takes guts. Great soldiers, great statesmen, Archibald Johnson, Lord Warrison. Could I just say this? I would love to preach on these points, but my time is gone. Could I just say this? We would do well to pray that God will give us in the church men like Henderson and Rutherford and Peden and Rennick who put Christ first and preach the gospel. We would need to pray that God would give us soldiers and statesmen who are not out to make a quick gain or profit for themselves, who care nothing for pomp or position, but who are sold out, that the nation would know the will and blessing of God. Then there's the message of the covenant. Take it home with you on this 350th anniversary of the signing of Scotland's national covenant. Liberty has been bought at an awful price. Let us never easily give it up. People, Christians today, and they would give up their liberties that were bought with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. They would give it up because they're too lazy to pray. They're too cowardly to stand. They're too worldly to separate. Liberty has been bought very dearly. Let us learn to our comfort that no movement empowered of God can ever be stopped by the hand of man. That's one lesson the Scottish Covenanters teach us. What God started with revival, no parliament or king could ever stop with repression. And then learn this. With this I'm through. True Covenanters are not members of a movement, but they are people who are in personal covenant with God, and anything else is a farce. Let me give you the wording of a personal covenant, and this type of thing was very common. When people got saved in those days, they formally entered into covenant with God. Now I realize that a form of words means nothing, but if this is from the heart, I can think of no better, a more scriptural way of getting right with God. The people who were the best covenanters not only were in that mass movement, but they had made such a personal covenant with God. One Scottish lady wrote this: I here give my hearty consent, Lord Jesus, to thy coming in and taking possession of my soul, and to thy casting out of everything there that stands in opposition to thee. I desire to take thee for my all, to be ruled and governed by thee, acquiescing in whatsoever shall be thy way of dealing with me. Give me thyself, and this shall be all my desire. I want to tell you, when you have a people who are personally in covenant bonds with Jesus Christ like that, the movement that they form when they come together can never be overcome. Those were the true covenanters. Nothing else could take its place. James the Sixth, or First of England, professed belief in the covenant, was schooled in the covenant, was raised under the gospel ever since he was a child. But he grew up a serpent. Just a wee word in passing to every parent. Just remember from the example of James the Sixth
that Christian education does not make Christians. He had the best Christian education any man could have, and he went to hell with it. Charles II signed the covenant, but he never had a personal covenant with God. His God was the world, the flesh, and the devil. Nobleman, Earl of Montrose, was one of the great leading spirits on that day in 1638. In fact, when the city of Aberdeen didn't want to sign the covenant, he was for reducing the city by the force of the sword and making it sign the covenant. But he never had any personal covenant with God, and he ended up a murderer and a persecutor of the Covenanters. Perhaps the saddest of all, a young man was sent with the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. Greatly beloved in Scotland, greatly trusted. His name was John Maitland. He had many things. He had brains. He had abilities. But he had no heart relationship with God. John Maitland later became Lord Lauderdale, one of the bloodiest murderers and opponents of the Christians of Scotland in all those 28 years of persecution. There's a message there for us. You are not a Christian by being a member of a Christian movement. You're a Christian by personal covenant relationship with God. And I would pray, God, tonight that there will be men and women in this meeting who could honestly say, Lord Jesus, I give my hearty consent to thy coming in and to thy taking possession of my soul and to cast out everything that in my soul stands in opposition to thee. Give me thyself. I want to make thee my all. May God give you that desire, that prayer. Bless God. He answered. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time is gone. We've had a long meeting tonight, a lot longer than we normally have. But I wanted you to be able to sing the Psalms and hear that 76th Psalm and read the portion. I wanted us to give due time to the Scottish Covenanters and the Christ for whom they stood. I trust that God will inspire your heart to make sure, first, that you are in covenant with God, and second, that as a child of God, you are fully sold out for the glory of Christ's crown and covenant. Father, bless thy word. Give fruit for the proclamation of it. Lord, grant that there be none here with a mere external relationship to thy church. But oh, grant, Lord, that every man and woman here will have a heart relationship with Christ. Give us grace to stand up for thee in these days of apostasy. Give us grace, our God, to be found faithful, whatever the cost. Give us such a love for the Lord's Christ that we will never sell his gospel for any mess of worldly pottage. Hear our cry, and part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.